The passage is printed in your bulletin on page 10. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. All right, well, if you're visiting with us, it's our practice to help our kids follow along during the sermon by giving them a few things to listen to. And so if you are a child yourself visiting today, here's what I want you to listen for. And there's actually a spot on your children's bulletin to jot these three things down, although it's maybe more than three today. The first is taxes, okay, taxes. And then listen for two basketball illustrations. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for when I talk about this word humility. I'm going to tell you what that means later in the sermon, and I want you to listen for that for when we get to it. With that, let me pray for us again as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you, Lord, that you make incredible promises to accomplish what you desire when your word is proclaimed. So we pray that you would now. We pray that the name of Jesus would be made great. We pray that we would come to see him and behold him in all of his glory and all of his beauty, and that we would long for him above all else. Do that now in your kindness to us as your people, and we pray through Christ. Amen. Many would call Villanova's national championship this year over North Carolina maybe the best national championship game that they'd ever seen. And apologies now to all of my OU friends. I know this doesn't sound very nice to talk about the team that beat you, but know also that I live with a KU Jayhawk who is a diehard fan, and she's more upset about it than you are, okay? The reason that this was such a great game was really the finish. There was this incredible last-second three-point buzzer beater for the win, okay? The guy's name was Chris Jenkins. But there was another reason about Villanova that people loved. And the reason was that this team had no big-name players. And so you'd have these commentators on TV who would talk about how so many people could name next to no people on this team because they just didn't have any of these standout stars. More people in the brackets picked them to lose in the first round than they did pick them to win the national championship, okay, if that's saying anything. So what was the secret? How'd they do this? Their secret to success was selfless play. So all year long, they had this incredible pattern of balanced scoring. So here's what happened in the Big East Championship. 8 of their players scored at least 3 points. 8 of their players had at least one assist. Many had more. 27 points came from the players coming off the bench. And then 24 of their points came from the paint. So they were feeding it down low this whole time. What's the point? They were united in this common purpose. And they realized that by spreading the ball around, they're actually going to have more success. So contrast that with a team like Kentucky. Sorry, Wildcat fans. Who recruits a bunch of these incredible, great individual players who come into the NCAA, play 1 year, and then they're out into the NBA. Not as much concern about how this is going to work as a team. I need to get to the next level. They also got eliminated earlier in the tournament. I'm just saying, okay? So the point is this, that when a team can set aside their own individual and personal agendas and actually work for this common goal or purpose, then good things happen. And we know this is the case. If you've coached Little League basketball, this is how you coach your kids, right? To pass, to work the ball around, and to work as a team in that way. The problem is how incredibly difficult this is. The moment we start talking about humility or selflessness, we recognize that that does not at all come naturally to us. Why is that? Because what comes naturally now, because of our sin, is that we put ourselves at the center of everything. My default is to look out for me, and I'm not as concerned for you. That's what comes naturally to us. And you know, this has a devastating effect in our relationships as well. There's a counselor, a pastor, an author, his name's Paul Tripp. So he was writing about this occasion where he was having an argument with his wife, Luella. And so he says that Luella was talking to him about his anger yet once again. And he says, I got on a roll and actually said these deeply humble words. 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man like me. And so she responds, well, count me in the 5%. So if humility and selflessness results in unity, then this pride and selfishness results in division and disunity, right? And that's actually what we see happening in this passage. This is what Paul is talking about. He's calling the Philippians to prioritize unity. He's telling them to recognize this common purpose that you have as the church, and then recognize that you must humble yourselves before one another. And that's actually the way we're going to answer this question that we've been asking of every passage throughout Philippians. The question is this: how do we become a community of joy and mission? How do we do that? So Paul's answer for us from this passage is this: we become a community of joy and mission by prioritizing unity. By prioritizing unity. And I want to do something a little bit different this afternoon. Typically, what I would probably do in coming to a passage like this is just apply it immediately to us within this room, to talk about what humility looks like in our relationships with one another and talk about how our rivalry and conceit could undercut that. That's very important for us to do. But what I want to do, rather than just do that, I should say, this afternoon, I actually want to apply this to our relationship with other churches in the area, how we relate in the greater body of Christ with one another. So I'll ask this question: how do we do this? How do we prioritize unity? In two ways. The first is we prioritize unity by recognizing our common purpose. We've already said this, but look back to this first section. There's one main command, and it's in verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we need to pause right there, because it's very easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying, because some of you hear this and you feel that great tidal wave of shame come crashing over you. Because you think, I've never lived my life in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So what you need to hear, if that's your first response when coming to a passage like this, is that Paul's not calling us to some sort of project of self-perfection by which we could somehow earn God's favor for us. The reason he's not calling us to that is because that's not what Christianity is. It's much easier to see what he's saying in this passage if we look at actually how the ESV translates this in a footnote. So if you've got a Bible open, you probably see this footnoted. It's translated this way: only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this word right here, this word for citizenship, which is translated as letting your manner of life, would have carried huge weight for the Philippians. Why? Because Philippi was a colony of Rome, and the way these colonies worked is that they were sort of outposts of Roman culture. So the way it was supposed to work is that the practices and culture of the Roman Empire were to make their way to the ends of the earth through these colonies. So that's some of what Paul is recognizing here. We know how this works too. This is how it works in America as well, right? We have these set of American practices. The one you probably and hopefully just participated in was that of paying your taxes, right? This is a practice of American culture. Maybe something a little more positive than that would be, maybe we know how to celebrate Independence Day. It's a practice of American culture. Huge difference here, though, between the citizenship of the gospel and the citizenship of any other political entity. It's this. Citizenship of the gospel is a pure gift of God's grace. It can't be earned. And so this is always the order in the Christian life that we've got to understand. What Paul is saying is that God comes to you in grace, and he secures your salvation apart from anything that you've done or you haven't done. And only then, at that time, does he say, now live in light of that grace. This is what Jesus has done for you. Now live in light of this. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, remember that you now have been shown this grace. You're a citizen of heaven, as he says in Philippians 3:20. Remember, that's who you are. That's where your citizenship lies. Why would this be important when we talk about unity? A lot of reasons. I just want to highlight one. Unless we understand that the way in which we have become a part of the citizenship of the gospel is through grace alone, then we will be riddled with pride and boasting as we look to one another. What appreciating the grace of the gospel does is it undercuts any grounds that we might have to look at somebody and say, I'm actually doing a whole lot better than this guy. Because what we begin to realize is that you are no more worthy of God's love than this person. The only reason that any of us can sit here today and be grateful for what God has done for us is that he has shown us grace apart from anything that we've done. So Paul's saying, remember who you are. Remember where your citizenship lies. It's that you are a citizen of the gospel of Christ. So what does it look like then to live like that? How do we do this? How do we behave as citizens worthy of the gospel? I want to suggest two ways. And the first, we do this by recognizing that we're on the same team. We do this by recognizing that we're on the same team. Verse 27, look back there. He's called us to live this life. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. That S probably should be capitalized. Standing in one spirit as in the Holy Spirit. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Kids, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about a basketball team for a moment. And I want you to think about a team where everyone wants the ball really, really badly because they want to score the points themselves. They want the attention. So they never pass the ball because that means somebody else might score the points, right? And actually, they begin cheering when their own teammates miss a shot. Why would they do that? Because that means that that player doesn't look as good as they do, and they're going to have an opportunity to score those points, right? That's probably not a very good way to go about winning a basketball game, is it? Not at all. So what Paul is saying here is to remember that we are on the same team. It's actually an athletic term that he uses there. This striving side by side is a term used of a team striving for some purpose and some goal. He's saying, remember that. What is this goal? It's the goal that Paul's been talking about in the whole of the letter. The advance of the gospel. He's saying you are standing in the same spirit. And although you might play different roles, there are diverse gifts that you might have. We are all working towards the same end and we're on the same team. And so the Philippians are to be united in this common purpose. This is what Paul is calling us to recognize as well. As we begin thinking about all these other churches that are doing great work in our area, maybe the thing to keep in mind of this entire sermon is to remember that we are on the same team. What does that mean practically? It means a few things. One, it means that we should be praying with and for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the city. This is why from the very start, every week in our prayers of the people, we always pray for another church. We pray that God would bless their ministry and that we would see the gospel advance through their ministry. Why do we do that? Because this is what it looks like, in part, to strive for the faith of the gospel together as Paul calls us to. Another thing this means is that we must be for other churches. We want to celebrate what God is doing in and through his people in other places. This would mean also that we want to speak kindly of other churches. We want to support them. We want to refuse to speak badly about them. And this is also why, thirdly, we're also going to look for ways to partner with them. This is a really important part of what God has called us to. Jesus, this is really incredible. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, actually prays in a way that ties our unity with as Christians to our mission together. He says that it's going to be our unity that shows the world that God the Father sent him into the world. He says in John 13, the night before his crucifixion, that by our love for one another, that will be the way in which the world knows that we are his disciples. So he says that you must partner together, you must recognize your unity together, because this is a way in which the gospel will go forth in this place. So think about this. This makes sense. If we stand up here and proclaim this message of reconciliation, that Jesus has reconciled us to God, this such a significant reconciliation taking place, and then we can't be reconciled at all with one another, what does that say about the truth of the message we're proclaiming? It undercuts it, doesn't it? This is why Paul sees this as so important for us. And I want to mention that I know there are real significant theological differences that we have with other churches around us. That's a very real thing. And they're important differences. They influence and shape so much of what we do and how we think about ministry. So we're not at all downplaying those things. What we are saying, though, and what Jesus is saying, is that the unity that we have in him and in these core central truths of the Christian faith will always trump those secondary differences. And so what we're called to then is to pursue these ways in which we can partner together. The differences aren't unimportant, for sure. We don't want to downplay differences. We just want to recognize what we have in common is much greater than what we have as a difference with one another. So as a real practical application, what I would love for all of us to do is to actually pray for our church as a whole. Pray for us in the ways that we could actually do this, because a lot of it is still theoretical. We are participating some with a group called TarrantNet, which is a group of, it's really just an organization to try and bring together churches in Fort Worth to work together. We've begun doing a little bit with a school called River Tree Academy, where a couple of our people are involved. And the beautiful thing about this school in Como is that there are multiple churches already involved there too. It's a great place to point and say, this is what working together might look like. So we live as citizens of the gospel as we seek to pray and partner together by laboring for the gospel together. Secondly, though, we do this by suffering together. This is where Paul goes in verse 28. He says some pretty odd things here. He talks about not being frightened by their opponents. So we should stand together in this way. And what he's saying is that as the Philippians stand together in the confidence of the truth of the gospel, that's actually going to show those who are opposing them that they are standing in the wrong place, that they're opposing God's work, and that if they continue on this path of opposing God's work, then that path leads to destruction. But it also serves as assurance to the Philippians to see that as they endure this persecution, it matches what Jesus says, that this shows that you are actually my disciple. There's a huge, important part of this passage too. Paul goes on to say in verse 29 that our suffering is not by accident. He says that suffering is actually a gift of God because we're suffering in union with Jesus. And I realize that's a huge statement to make. We're going to talk about this specifically in chapter 3. What I want you to see now is that Paul recognizes that this suffering that he's enduring, the suffering that the Philippians are enduring, is actually the same suffering. And it's the same suffering that all Christians are enduring because we suffer together. And so, application of this, we should help and we should be praying for one another and other churches who are suffering now. Because we're all united to the same Jesus, we're united to one another, which means we share in one another's suffering together. What does that require? It requires that we have relationships with one another. We won't know that these things are happening to other churches in our area unless we have relationships with them. So, big point here, we prioritize this unity as we recognize that we have a common purpose. That we have a common purpose. Okay. I know this does not come easily at all, right? The church is incredibly divided, and I struggle this whole week because this feels like kind of one of those naively hopeful messages that we might talk about, like, yeah, let's partner with other churches. We'll see how that goes, right? Why don't you take a look at church history, Brian, and see how that's been going. There are all kinds of reasons why the church is as divided as it is, and so there's no simple reason for it. But one of the most significant root causes that we actually do have something to say about is the temptation that we as individuals have and the temptation that we as churches have towards pride and competition. And so the second way in which we can prioritize unity from this passage is that we prioritize unity by humbling ourselves. How do we do that? I think there are three ways. The first, again, and Paul does something similar here, by remembering what we have in Jesus. He reminds them first of what they have in Jesus. Beginning of chapter 2, he has all these if statements. We need to read this as since, not if, because that's actually the way the construction is meant to be read. So let me read it that way. So since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since we have this affection and sympathy, he's saying, remember these things. This is what you have in Jesus now. Which leads to the second way that we can pursue humility. And it's by being of one mind. Verse 2, we mentioned this earlier, but Paul returns to it. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When Paul says this, I want to clarify something. When he says, have the same mind among yourselves, be in full accord, be of one mind, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying you must look exactly the same as one another. This is an important difference between uniformity and unity. Uniformity is actually just this view that would allow for no sort of diversity or no difference at all. Kids, think about in Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear is replicated all over the place in the beginning of the toy store. That's uniformity, right? They're all the same. All the Buzz Lightyears are the exact same. What Paul's calling us to here is a unity. And this unity allows for diversity within it. And so he will say things like there are diverse gifts in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. We play these different roles. In Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, we read that there are going to be this gloriously diverse cultures, every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And Paul himself, in other parts of his letters, recognizes there's going to be some differences of opinion. There are debates over which day should be kept as a Sabbath. There are debates over whether you should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Paul's okay with those differences. What he's not okay with is division that strikes at this unity that he's called us to. He's calling us to a unity in this common purpose and mission that is found in Jesus. That's being of the same mind. Thirdly, finally, how do we do this? How do we humble ourselves? We humble ourselves by counting others more significant than ourselves. This is the call to humility. So kids, what is humility? I want you to listen to this now. This is where we're going to talk about this word that we probably don't say that often. Paul tells us a couple things about it, verses 3 and 4. He says it's counting others more significant than yourself, more important than yourself. Verse 4, it's looking to the interests of others. Why is it important that he clarifies this? It's important because I think sometimes when we think of humility, we actually think that what that means is we must think of ourselves as worthless. To think of ourselves as the lowliest of low in that way. Completely and utterly worthless. Scum of the earth kind of thing. The other problem that we might have, and the way we might misunderstand humility, is that we could mistake it for false modesty. That's not humility at all, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that humility is actually not really about you at all. He's saying humility is all about other people. And so the great quote from C.S. Lewis is, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And in this section, in Mere Christianity, he goes on to say it in his very C.S. Lewis-like way. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. That's humility. It's other-centered. It's other-focused. But Paul, as the whole of the Bible is also incredibly realistic about how difficult this is too. And so he points out here that this barrier to humility. He says, here's what's going to undercut this among you. It's your selfish ambition. It's your conceit. It's looking exclusively to your own interests. And what's really interesting about this language is that it's the language of competition. Paul has moved us into this realm here because when we start looking only to our own interests, when we start thinking selfishly about our own ambition and conceit, and we begin viewing other churches as competitors or as rivals, and when you dwell in that realm, humility becomes almost impossible. Why? Because you are utterly unable to admit any sort of weakness or failure at all. Here's what this might look like. It could look like an inability to rejoice when God does good things in other churches and other denominations and other ministries. To my shame, this was me when I was a campus minister at Purdue. I was deeply insecure about the beginning of this ministry and whether things were ever going to get going. And so I viewed these other ministries with such competition and such rivalry. It was terrible. And the way this can work is that we can sort of make excuses and say, well, I know why they have all those people. It's because they've compromised the gospel, right? They've caved on the big things. They're not really preaching truth anymore. That's why this is happening. This is competitiveness, it's pride, and it's unfounded. Another way that this might look, it would be an inability to learn from other churches, from other Christians, from other denominations, from other ministries. And I think this is especially true in our own tradition as Reformed and Presbyterians, because we take great joy in our theology and in our understanding of the faith, right? So it gets really, really hard for us to acknowledge that, hey, I might actually have something to learn about my Baptist brother. I might have something to learn from my Assemblies of God friend, right? And so what we end up doing is we isolate ourselves, we cut ourselves off from the rest of the body and look only to our own interests because we are so deeply insecure. What's the solution to this? How can we overcome this? How can we actually become a humble people that does the work in our hearts that's required for us to engage with one another? Two things we need to do. The first is we actually need to acknowledge that underlying that selfish ambition, that conceit, that chest pounding is actually a deep, deep insecurity. That what looks like pride and perfectionism and having it all together and competing in that way is actually just covering up underneath this deep, deep fear of failure. This deep fear of rejection. And when we start talking like this and recognizing that there's insecurity at the core of us, there's only one solution. And this is the second thing that we must do. We must turn to the one who defines humility for us. This is the heart of the gospel. We'll get to look at this beautiful, beautiful, glorious passage next week. Jesus has given his life for you, and you know what that means. It means that you've got nothing to prove anymore. Jesus has died for you, and what that means is that he's died for your sins, your failures, all those things that you're trying to hide by your perfectionism and by your pride and by your chest pounding. Jesus has wiped that clean for you, and he has given you his own righteousness. Through his death, through his resurrection, he has secured God's love for you. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you will never be separated from God's love. This is the place where we find this eternal security, this deep security in God's love for us. and that we don't have to prove ourselves anymore because Jesus has proven himself for us. He is our life now. And what that means is that we can begin to experience this freedom of rejoicing in what God is doing in other places. We can move into the lives of churches who are different from us, pray for them, partner with them, and celebrate what God is doing in their midst. Because we are a people who are secure in what Jesus has done for us and in the love that he has secured for us. I want to close with this vision of hope. Mark pretty much prayed my sermon earlier, which was fantastic. That was not planned either. This is this vision for the end of all things here from Revelation 9. This is where God is taking his church ultimately. And so I want us to see this not just as this kind of like future hope that has no bearing now, but as a future hope that recognizes that God has begun a good work in us, his church, and he will complete what he starts. So listen to this from Revelation 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's where we're headed. This is what we're working for. This is what we're praying for. This is what God will accomplish in his people. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we once again confess the difficulty of this and the way that our hearts push back against this sort of engagement with other believers. And we pray you'd forgive us for it. Lord, do a great work in our hearts such that we could find our life in Jesus, that we would rejoice in the grace that has been shown to us, and that would enable us to move into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's through Christ that we pray now. Amen.